Steve. It's the year of AD 33, planet Earth. A new ship is brought to the launch pad. 50 days ago, her designer was crucified. They put him to death because he said he was not from beneath, but from above. He said he was from heaven and not from the earth. But it was all part of the plan that this ship should have power, which caused her to be earthbound. She's on launch pad number two. Pad number one has had a ship there for a number of years that never got off the ground because of lack of power. The force that could not overcome was called death. This new ship was given a new source of power called the Spirit of Life. It was given a few days ago and now only awaits the point of ignition. That will be given to it by its designer, who is said to live again. No one seems to know the time of liftoff, but the countdown has begun. Dateline Planet Earth, 1978. Spaceship's Church is still on its launch pad. There seems to have been some delay in the countdown. It's reported that some of the structural members have failed to function, so some systems had to be analyzed and corrected at each member might be functioning properly, and that the day might be hastened. There seems to be quite a collection of passengers, all color and all races. In some ways, it seems a strange collection of people. Some are just relaxed in their seats. They have ticket in hand and are just resting. Some seem to be busy selling tickets. They say you can buy without money and without price. Some seem to be sleeping and others are exhorting them to awake. Some seem to be making the ship to shine, and there seems to be a strange aura about them. They say it's life from the designer. Most seem to be singing, and a few are praying. Some seem to have an air of expectancy and urgency about them. It's my understanding that liftoff could be in a moment. We're now at T-minus 5 and counting. Pardon me. We're now at T-minus 5 and holding. Once the final sequence is begun, there will be no more holds. The designer himself will descend at T-minus 5. T-minus 4, the trumpet will sound. T-minus 3, the voice of the archangel. T-minus 2, the dead arise. And T-minus 1, the living are changed and lift off to a meeting in the air. Now, that's only a little of my imagination, perhaps run wild. But you can get a view of what it is and what it ought to be when we look in the sense of the fullness of the church being caught away. And when we look at the condition of the church as well and the multitude of people in it, some of them just resting. You know, that's a good place when you're resting is trusting. But when it's become sleep, then it's dangerous. The Lord said, watch and pray. And that was the instruction that he gave as he went away. You know, he gave that one day to some disciples that were with him when he went into Gethsemane. When he went into the garden, there were three men who went with him. Peter, James, and John. They're the same three men who stood with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there while he was transfigured and they saw him in the glory. Now he takes them in for a little while when he enters into a trial. And he said, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. And sleep overcomes them. And I've often thought, he went back there three times, didn't he? To awake them. Why was sleep so heavy upon them? Was it a natural sleep or was it a supernatural sleep that was brought by the powers of darkness? That men couldn't be with the Savior in that 1 hour of trial. That Satan did his level best to make him totally alone. And he said, watch and pray. And you know, beloved, the same admonition is ours today. To watch and to pray. He wants us to do both. Our subject tonight and tomorrow night as well was, what should be our attitudes toward the coming of the Lord? What practical aspect should it have in our life? And I'd like to suggest to you there are some things in the Word of God that teach us what the coming of the Lord should be to us. He says on one sense, wherefore, comfort yourselves with these words. The coming of the Lord Jesus to catch away his saints ought to be a comfort to our hearts. It ought to be a realization to us that in any time we're found where everything seems heavy and darkened and down upon us, that in a moment we could be delivered, we'd be with him. It ought to be with us in worship when we're praising and our hearts are pouring out to him in faith to realize that a moment sight could give way to faith and we'd see him face to face. What a blessing that would be. There's a practical aspect to it, don't you see? I remember dear brother Geary. Some of you know him from here and years ago. And at one time he functioned in this assembly as an elder. But something came in his life and it became a problem to him. And then in the end of his life, he got sick for a while. And finally in the last month of his life, he was taken to the hospital. And he was operated on 3 times within that month. And I used to go visit him day by day. And as I went, I could find him at first in a terrible place of depression, where everything seemed to have closed in around him. And then, as I went away, I'd say to him, Paul, perhaps today. And I saw after about the first 2 weeks passed by, and his trials begin to get severe, yet there was an inward change in him. And a radiation came onto his face. Every time I could say to him, Paul, perhaps today, he'd break out in a grin and he'd say, there you go, Ray, it might be today. And I could leave him day by day. Instead of in tears, instead of a burdened down condition, I could leave him in a hope that perhaps today he might be with the Master. Well, one day they called and they said, you better come if you want to see him. He's near the end. He's bleeding internally. And the nurses called, and so I ran over there to the hospital. And when I got there, all his family wasn't around yet, but they began to gather. And I was able to watch that blood pressure indicator and to watch it and watch his heart as the pressure went down and his heart became weaker. And he said to me as he stuck out his hand finally, he had looked around and he said, Helen, are all the children in? And as he did, he moved his head from one to the other. And they knew what he was asking. And so they nodded their heads one at a time. And then finally he looked at me and he said, Ray, pray. And he stuck out his hand. And I held his hand and prayed and asked the Lord to usher him into eternity and into his presence. He just gave my hand a little squeeze. And then he dropped it. And then he picked up both arms. And he just said, oh, Lord, take me home. And he got an immediate answer to his prayer. The blood pressure dropped. The monitor stopped. And he was gone. Just as though he saw his Lord before him. The one who met him in the way. You know, beloved, we might meet him in death. But he came to redeem the total man. He redeemed spirit, soul, and body. And there is a day when he's going to take and he's going to claim that body of Brother Paul. And he's going to take it from the grave and that body in total redemption is going to be changed and made like him and like his glorious body. Beloved, I wonder when we consider looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus, what it should mean to us in a practical sense. I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Timothy and to look what Timothy has been written by our brother Paul as Paul gives him some instructions for the last time. In other words, as we watch, there's something in our watching that we need to take up and we need to guard for. And he gives some instruction here that seems so plain and so simple. He says in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness and godliness and faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, unto which thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I commend thee in the sight of God, who maketh all things alive, and before Christ Jesus, who before appointed Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's three distinct things that he told them to do. He said, first of all, flee. He said, second of all, fight. And he said, pardon me, first of all, flee, second of all, follow, and third of all, fight. And in our watching, these are three things that we need to take up. First, he told them to flee. And what things did he tell them to flee? If we were to read the earlier verses, beginning with verse 4, he said he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions, disputes of words, of which cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil suspicions. And so the first thing that we need to flee as we wait and as we watch is disputing. Disputing. Isn't it amazing how many little things we can take up to separate the body of Christ? How many little things can come in that become disputes of words? Not disputes of doctrine, but simply disputes of words. And as they're taken up, what comes with them? Oh, he says there's some things that come with that. What comes? Envy, strife, railings, evil suspicion. And what do we consider envy to be? We said that's that feeling of displeasure that comes at my neighbor's success. Did you ever get that? Did you ever see your neighbor succeed in something? Or did you ever hear your neighbor praised about something and you were standing there and you heard it and there was something all of a sudden want to hit you inside and make you unhappy about it? That's what God says is envy. That's a feeling of displeasure at my neighbor's success. You know, it's amazing how many times it can come through a disputing of words. Remember what James said, I think, a few days ago. We were looking at this for just a moment. James said we were to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. That the tongue was a little member and yet it could kindle a great fire. And disputing seems to be those little things that are taken up, those contentious questions and all the rest, that we go round about and get to no settlement. And he says that out of that can come envy and strife, and that's party spirit. And then railings, where we begin to speak so loudly of things that we're convinced we're right in and we're so wrong about. And they all come from... He said, flee that. You know why I think we can flee that? Because if we've truly got the coming of the Lord in view, that's one body and one head. And when we go home to be with Him, it's going to be one forever. It is one today. It's our own minds and our own wills and our own emotions that draw us away from that. He says, flee dispute. You know what we need to do when disputes are taken up? We need to be that person who's slow to speak. Because with it is going to come all the rest, including the evil suspicions. That thing of an imagining what brother or sister so-and-so is thinking about me, and they're imagining what I did. And then he says that there's something else we're to flee, and that's discontentment and desire. You have discontentment there in verse 6. He says in the opposite sense, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Our brother Jim so eloquently last Wednesday night reminded us of contentment. And he took Philippians before us a little bit, and he reminded us how Paul was one to learn whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. He says, godliness, and that's God-likeness, with contentment is great gain. Imagine that. It isn't how high I've gone in the organization I work for. It isn't how high I am in the eyes of the brethren. It isn't what position I have before men. It's what I am before God that makes the difference. You want to be filled with gain that is coming and reward that's yours? He says godliness with contentment is great gain. Job, in Job 1:21, he says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. You know, that's the way we came forth in this world, and that's the way we're going out of it. Again, for when he dieth, he shall take nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. As he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go. Again, as he came, and shall take nothing of his labors to carry with him in his hand. There is a gain that's going to be a gain for eternity, and that's godliness with contentment. And there is that which men try to grab to and hold on to. And you know, that's what the book of Proverbs speaks of. There is that that scattereth and yet increaseth. But he says there's also that that withholdeth more than is meat and tendeth to poverty. He'd like a people content. Content with our portion in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've been struck of what's tearing the church down today is a system of industrialization where every man that gets a job in a company is being married to his job. And they want hour after hour after hour more and more and more demanded of the man. How many people have not been to this conference this weekend because their jobs have required them to work today? And some of them not only today but tomorrow. And you know, sometimes it's of necessity that the man has to do it. But sometimes, you know, how high we go in a company can depend on what our desire is. And if we're satisfied with what he's taught us to be satisfied with, there's a place where we can learn to say, I have enough. And willing to rest upon the Lord's supply. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Flee disputes. Flee discontentment. Flee that strong desire for more. Flee it. And then he says, follow after. And he gives us some things to follow after. Oh, they're blessed things. Righteousness. That's a blessed path to take. In the second psalm or in the first psalm, he knows the way of the righteous. You know, as an individual who's following the path of righteousness, he's in a way that God knows and God's aware of him moment by moment. Oh, that's when the psalmist could say, he encompasses my path. I like that. I like that. You know, that's when our path is truly encompassed. When we're walking in the way of righteousness, he said, follow after righteousness. And he said, follow after godliness. Godliness. Paul was writing this to Timothy, a man who truly lived in a godly way, a man who had a heart for God, and yet he said, here's a path for you to follow, Timothy. Follow that path of godlikeness, and if you got a problem with that, I want you to just turn in your mind and take a look at Christ as he walked through the scene. And when he's finally nailed to a cross, and a man stands below that cross, and he looks up at it, and he says, truly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. We want an understanding what godliness is. You know, John says in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And we say, wow, that's a big order. That's a gigantic order. And yet, if there isn't that goal set before us, then whose path will we take? If we do not have the goal of godliness set, then what other goal will we set? He used to sing a song, something, a reaching for a star, because there are such things. You know, where's your goal? God-likeness ought to be the desire of every one of our hearts. And then he's given us the path of faith to walk in. Our brother reminded us so simply today what that path is. Isn't it a confounding path? Isn't it a confusing path? It's a path so simply of resting and trusting in Him. There were some came to the Lord one day and He said to him in John chapter 6 verse 29, He said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And the Lord Jesus answered so simply. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." If you're wondering how you can get to Christ tonight, if you're wondering how you can get to God through Him, the Lord Jesus answered it so simply. Do you want to do a work? Is that why how you want to get to heaven? Then there's one work you can do. It's the work of faith. And that's what He said, and here's the work. Believe on Him whom He has sent. That's Jesus Christ. And without that path, He said it's impossible to please Him. There's only one path of that pleases God. That's the path of faith. My, how that path can be taken up so simply as the children. I've watched them. You know, when kids were kids and mine were little, sometimes they'd say, "Dad said it." And boy, that was the end of the argument. Dad said it. Wouldn't it be good if we took up the Word of God in that sense? And we said, "My Father said it. God has said it, and I'm going to rest in what He said." Oh, He's saying, follow that path. Follow that path. And then there's the path of love. And love is certainly, in this sense, set forth so well in the sense of sacrifice. We've been reminded earlier today of a husband's love for his wife as Christ loved the church. And certainly that was the way of sacrifice. If you ever want a definition of love, I think it's found so plainly in the first epistle to John chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sin." There's love. And so he says to us again, follow it. Love is sacrifice. And the 1 Corinthians 13 puts it so plain. And you know, I'm going to bring it down to the nitty-gritty of it. If we were to look at love in the fullest sense of what it was, and a love to be expressed, we've seen many senses of it. But you know, if we really loved, and the body of Christ was totally our interest to love, then any expression of that love toward the body is an expression toward Christ Himself. You know, He's more than something vague out there. He's a reality that lives within every one of us. And the collective body as a whole forms an organism with Christ as the head. And if we want to show expression of love toward Him, then that's shown toward one another. And that's to see our brother in his need, and then to meet that need. It's to see it in that sense, and it's to see it in the simplest sense, if you like, a piece of Kleenex laying out in the lobby on the floor. Love would pick it up. Love would make that expression of action to pick it up. He says, follow after love. Love is something that can accept another. You know, that's one of our problems today, isn't it? The Lord says to love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder, have you ever thought, how much do I really love me? Now, I'm not talking about an egotistical love. But I'm talking about a love that can recognize me as the way I am, knowing that this is the way that God made me, and in the sense of being able to accept myself, I can accept you. And there's so many of us have never learned to accept ourselves, and we've got a hard job expressing love to another because we've never accepted ourselves. Wouldn't it be good tonight if we could sit down alone with God and examine ourselves for what we really are, and to see the things we fought all our life that we didn't like about me, to recognize those that were God-given, that that's the way He made me, and to accept those and look at the others as knowing that they might be contrary to God, and confess them and know that they're forgiven, then we've got a heart that will be able to love someone else. He said, follow after love. Follow after love. And follow after patience. You know, waiting is something that we have to do when it comes to the coming of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We have to wait. And waiting is something hard to do. Patience is endurance. It is putting oneself under a load. That's the idea of it. There's the idea of a long-sufferingness in it. And that's patience toward people and patience toward things. Patience toward the brethren and patience toward trials that come in our life. He wants us to follow both of them. Patience toward the coming of the Lord. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise. And even though it seems like 2,000 years have gone by, and some people have said, where's the promise of His coming? I remember when I used to fly as a pilot, and I was in an airport one time, and I heard another guy make this expression that shocked me so much. He said, He's scared of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I could say, friend, His coming is not slow. God has a timetable. And God's going to keep it. He's got a time when He knows that He's going to come to catch His own away. And that's an appointed time. He's not slow. And He's not slack. He made a promise, and He'll keep it. Patience. And then meekness. You know what meekness is? I give you Ray Routley's version. I'm not too smart for detailed diagnosis of words, but here's one. I think meekness is the ability to say yes to the Lord over anything that crosses our path. To realize that He's permitted it, and because He's permitted it, we can accept it. Follow after meekness. But then the third thing He said was to fight. Fight the good fight of faith. He didn't say fight with the brethren. He said fight a good fight of faith. That's an exercise. That's an outworking of the faith that's within. And that's to keep that faith. And I'd like to take a look at it as Paul sets it forth, I think, in some of the Scripture here. When he says, fight the good fight of faith, he said, first of all, lay hold on eternal life. Now, if I was to ask you for a moment, what's eternal life? Would you come back in your mind quickly and say, well, it's time sort of stretched out like that? I'd have to say, no, that's not eternal life. If I want to look at eternal life as what it truly is, it is this. And I believe this definition is found in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternity is Christ. Past, present, or future. It's in Him. And Paul says, lay hold. Lay hold. To lay hold means to take hold with your hand. But here in this sense, it's laying hold with faith, because he's saying, fight the good fight of faith. So I'm going to take that faith and place it in the one who is life eternal himself. That's Jesus Christ, to the fullest sense.
And I'm going to lay hold on him. I'm going to take all the promises that he's made and claim them for my own. Now, there we've got some words of appropriation. We need to appropriate Christ. That's what we need to do with him. We need to take him, lay hold, make him my own in a very real way. You know, let me show you what I mean. I'll pick on my wife. She gets picked on. She doesn't mind. At least I hope she doesn't. You know, there was a day when I just had a passing acquaintance with her. There was a day when I just knew her as a pretty young girl who went to the same young people's meeting that I went to and maybe the same Sunday school classes at some time. At any rate, we were in two different towns and went to Sunday school together. And so as I knew her then, I sort of had a passing acquaintance with her. And then as we grew up, there was something inside that made me have a crush on her as a schoolboy. And that grew to once tell a sense when I was about 16 or 17. I said one day, "Lord, if I'm ever to have a wife, I'd like it to be her. Would you give her to me in your will as a wife?" It wasn't until 7 years later that I ever knew her as my wife. But there was a moment when I took her to myself, and she was mine. You know, beloved, when it comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a moment. There is a moment when we take him to ourselves, and he's ours. He says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Have you done that? And then do you lay hold on him day by day in the faith that he gives? Words of appropriation lay hold of life eternal. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them also who shall love his appearing." And so now we have the idea that there's some words of accomplishment that a believer can say at the end of his life. If he has fleed disputes and discontent and strong desire, and he's followed after righteousness and godliness, and he's fought the good fight of faith, there's some things he can say. Paul said, "I have fought." You know, when I was in Ephesus, and I sat on the edge of that theater, and I looked over that theater that much of it's been reconstructed, and I looked up as that stands when it, holding 15 to 20,000, I don't remember, somewhere around there held. And then as I stood there on the edge, I looked down. And when I looked down and my eyes scanned the edge of that arena, I saw the dens that were down under those stands that the animals were kept in. And I remember Paul saying, "I fought the beast at Ephesus." And I wondered as I stood there that day what it must have been. And I suppose in my own mind, as I had seen several of those theaters, I could envision Christians in various ways in those theaters fighting a good fight of faith, steadfast to the end. Some of them tied to a stake and burned. And I can well imagine what it must have been to have some of those Christians out there in arena and have those gates lifted and the lions turned loose that have been hungry and have been starved for a week. They're turned loose and there's a bunch of Christians huddling back in the theater and moving away until they're back against the wall. And when they're back against the wall, and the lions are approaching, and someone up in the stands calls, "Maranatha!" And I can think of what a thrill it must have been for some of those Christians as well as they called back, "Maranatha, he comes." Fighting the good fight of faith. Those that loved his appearing even unto death. Even unto death. He said, "I have fought." And he said, "I've finished." Paul's course was all done when he got to Rome. There was perhaps a guillotine to meet him finally. When Nero put him to death, and he goes to that place, he had already said, "I have finished my course." He fought a faithful fight, and he ran as a faithful runner all the way to the end. And the end was a guillotine here. But what a glory in the end is his portion forever and ever. The Lord told those apostles they would reign with him one day. And they would reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know, he's made the promise to us today that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. It's that promise that belongs to each one of us. And so Paul could say, "I have fought, I have finished, and I have kept." He kept the faith. Never once did he turn against it. Never once did he vary from it, even as our brother reminded us today of all the times that he was striped, that he was beaten, that he was stoned, that he was left for dead, that he was shipwrecked, that he was robbed, and in fastings and in perils often. Never once did he fail or turn aside from the place that God had for him. He said, "I have." It's going to be a blessed day when the end of the race is there, when each one of us can say, "I have." And there is laid up, therefore, a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And there's a crown of righteousness for the faithful who have finished the course, who have run to the end. And as they have done it, in running there was a loving his appearing. Our brother Rob mentioned today how he's been shook by so many turning aside and twisting the meaning of the rapture and the coming of the Lord. It's a message that we need to preach afresh today. And need to preach it continually. That the hope of the believer might be strengthened. And in the sense of the reward that will be his, a crown of righteousness to that day. Sometimes there are some things that hinder in the race, and that's what he gives to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, or chapter 12, and verse 2. He says there in that book, he says in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ had a goal in mind. The goal of Christ was that he would purchase the church. And that he could see the joy that was to be his when he would take us and present us to himself one day, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's a joy that is his portion. Then we ought to have a goal. And that goal is looking unto Jesus. You know, if we keep the goal in sight, then the race isn't so hard to run. It's not so hard to run. Because if we have Christ in view, he's running with us. I learned that little lesson from a little Indian guy. I used to go to a camp here in Wisconsin for underprivileged kids at back in the 30s, the early 30s. And I remember when I went to that camp, I'd go there in the summertime and many times being home all winter, I was out of shape or running and stuff, and I'd be put on different teams. And so I can recall one team that I was on where I was on a relay race with this boy. And we were running together. He ran first, and he handed the baton to me, and then I took off, and boy, I went tearing. Full gun. But it wasn't too long. My lungs were burning out. And the truck came along picking up the other runners. And then I got one who came alongside to help. And that little Indian guy got off that truck. He stuck his arm out in front of me. He said, "Ray, slow down. Don't touch my arm." And he slowed me down until I could begin to breathe again. And then as I began to breathe, and he heard me breathing, "Okay," he said, "okay, Ray, I'm going to speed up little by little." He said, "Follow my arm, but don't catch it." You know, he helped me finish the race. I'd have never finished it without. I'm so glad that God has given us the Spirit of God, the Paraclete, one called alongside to help us to finish the race. And when it's done, as our goal has been fixed upon Christ, there will be a crown of righteousness waiting for us. Flee, follow, fight. And in the end, there's the glorious reward that's our portion. As we watch, let's flee the things that hinder. Let's follow Him who blesses. And let's fight the good fight of faith. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank Thee that our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and that with Him in view, we can certainly finish the race, that we can fight a good faith and finish the course. Help us, our Father, to love His appearing and to run the race fully qualified, to run it according to Your condition, to flee that which would hinder and follow after that which would strengthen. We thank Thee, our Father, for the food You've given us to this day and the challenge to our hearts. We bless Thee for it in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus.